Amen. Children may be dismissed to the children's class. Good morning, everyone. It's 1 Samuel 17 that we'll be going to, but we're going to take a stop in 1 Samuel 14 before that. And yes, Samuel is writing about two kings. Remember, the people of Israel said, "We want a king. We want to be just like the other nations." They envied the other nations, and they inflicted themselves with a terrible king. God warned them, and the king selected was Saul. He looked the part. I mean, tall and handsome, strong, but he had some serious spiritual issues. And not only did Israel self-inflict themselves by choosing this king inflicted himself with envy. He was selected as the wrong kind of king, the kind of king they deserve. But meanwhile, God already had his eyes on another king. And in 1 Samuel 16, David's anointed. And God said, "I'm picking him because he's the right kind of king." When we get to 1 Samuel 13, we get an understanding from God's perspective of why is David right for the job and why is Saul wrong for the job. And it says in 1 Samuel 13, Saul was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned 42 years. You can do the math. And in verse 13, Saul is getting confronted by Samuel. Saul has just done something that he was not supposed to do. The people of Israel were going to present a sacrifice to God in this chapter. And Saul said, "I'm not going to wait for the priest to get here. I'll be the representative. I'll do it. I'll make the sacrifice." And that wasn't for him to do. And this is the last straw in a long line of disobedient things that Saul did. And Samuel said to Saul, this is 1 Samuel 13, 13, "You have been foolish." Has anybody ever confronted you, called you out, and you knew they were right on? "You have been foolish. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you." It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel. In other words, Saul, you're the king, and it would have been your son and your family. Verse 14, "But now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart." So the place in the Bible where we hear that this next king will be after God's own heart, this is in the rebuke of Saul. Samuel's telling Saul, "It's not going to be you. It's going to be the man after God's own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not done what the Lord commanded." And I could stand up here and try to enumerate for you. What does this mean? He's the man after God's own heart. But thank God we have the Apostle Paul to do that for us. He'll do a much better job than me. We ask, what does after his own heart mean? 1,000 years later, the Apostle Paul gives us the interpretation. This is Paul preaching. And he's going to tell the story of ancient Israel. 1,000 years ago, Israel asked for a king. He says in Acts 13, 21, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. That was just like what we read in 1 Samuel 13. And after removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him. "I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart who will carry out all my will." So Paul is giving us God's perspective on David, if that makes sense. Why is David the man after God's own heart? It says it right there at the end of Acts 13, 22. "He will carry out my will." This man is committed to God's will. Or in other words, he wants what God wants. Now, we know David's not perfect. But even when he sins, he always runs back to God. He repents, and he says a prayer many times in his life, God, I want your will, or I want what you want to be done. And God does use him to carry out his will. I think we'll see that as we go to 1 Samuel 17 now. It says, the Philistines gathered their forces for war at Succoth in Judah and camped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah, and then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. This is the ancient enemy, the Philistines. And the place where they're battling is called the Valley of Elah. So can you imagine a valley and then two hills on either side? The Philistines were standing on one hill, it says, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine in between them. Like, the battlefield is set. Who's going to step into the battlefield first? Well, it's kind of hard to imagine unless you've been there. And what a privilege I have had to actually go there and stand in this valley. And I talked to Pastor Bill, and he said it wasn't in the budget to fly you all out there, but if you could just, in your mind's eye, step aboard the airplane, and we're going to fly over to Israel now for a few pictures of modern-day Valley of Elah. And we'll fly through these here. This picture captures how I remember it. A dust bowl, dry field, nobody in sight. But for whatever reason, the two armies have found this meeting place. This is the line to not cross. And I love just seeing a regular person down in here. If you could only imagine looking across that battlefield and then seeing thousands of soldiers encamped on the hill behind. But no one ready to step into the battlefield. And here, from this perspective, you can see two hills on either side. It gives you a little bit of scale in this picture to see the people walking through the valley. And then finally, you can see an archaeological site there on the hill. Can we just say for a moment here, the Bible doesn't present this as a legend. It's giving us a real historical place because this is real history. This is 3,000 years ago, 1 Samuel 17. Someone does step into the battlefield. Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall, and he wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There's people in this room that don't weigh 125 pounds. Just his armor weighs that much. And there was bronze armor on his shins, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. Everything's bronze. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. He had a guy hired just to carry his shield around. And he stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations. Only one man on the battlefield. Why do you come out to line up in battle formation? He asked them, am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us. And then the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other. Goliath has volunteered himself to represent his people and his God in a single combat. He's saying, this is a civilized way to handle our battle. Instead of all of us killing each other, let's go man for man. I will represent my people and my God. Who will represent your people and your God? Now, You've been reading the story of 1 Samuel. As readers of 1 Samuel, who should represent God's people? Come on. And there's a guy. We've been reading about him. He was chosen because he was the strongest, the tallest, the best looking, the warrior among his people. He was chosen as king because he had all the qualities. I mean, he wasn't 9 feet tall, but he was still the best we had to offer. King Saul, right? We already know King Saul, he has the exterior appearance of a strong warrior, but we know that he has extreme spiritual weakness. It turns out that's pretty important here. I bet everyone's looking at Saul. Saul, will you go and represent us? Who will represent us? We need a representative. Who will enter the battlefield as a representative of the living God? Now look, we're readers of 1 Samuel, so let's appreciate the way the author's telling the story. Okay, can't wait to turn the page, and I think Saul's going to armor up. Let's see what he does. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. Just notice, Saul was terrified. All Israel. Now that's a lot. That's everybody in the whole nation lost their courage and were terrified. I think the author is just painting a picture for us here. As readers of this story, if we don't know what's coming next, we're thinking, oh, we're without a hope in the world. The whole nation is without courage and is terrified. But we've been reading 1 Samuel, and in the back of our mind, we should think, wait a second, there's Goliath, and then there's Saul, but all Israel? I feel like we left somebody out. There's somebody we've left out of the equation here. Actually, there's two people we've left out of the equation. I'll get to that. All Israel. Well, as readers of 1 Samuel, we know that somebody's been left out. Somebody who's physically unimpressive. He's not like Saul or Goliath, but he is a man after God's own heart. So the author, in the very next verse, after he says Saul and all of Israel, in the very next verse, he takes our minds back to David. So this is 1 Samuel 17:12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite from Bethlehem of Judah named Jesse. He's Jesse's son. Jesse had 8 sons, and during Saul's reign, he was already an old man. And Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war, and their names were Eliab, the firstborn, Abinadab, the next, and Shammah, the third, and David was the youngest. So get the idea, the older brothers went to battle, but the little pipsqueak stayed home to take care of the chores. The 3 oldest had followed Saul. Verse 15, David kept going back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. David, you're not fit to fight. A good job for you would be to keep an eye on the sheep. Notice that David faithfully does what he's called to do here, which is pretty humbling. He's watching the sheep. Not a lot of glory there. But every morning and evening for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand. And one day, Jesse told his son David, well, you know what? You've been doing the shepherd thing for a while. It's time for you to do some delivery work. Take this half bushel of roasted grain along with these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Also take these 10 portions of cheese to the field commander. And check on the well-being of your brothers and bring a confirmation from them. All right, David, you're a messenger now. God be with you. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the Valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. So David got up early in the morning. I think there's some faithfulness on David's part right here. It's worth noting. He's going to obey his father. It's in these little things. Gets up early, he left the flock with someone to keep it, he loaded up, and he set out as Jesse had charged him. He arrived at the perimeter of the camp as the army was marching out to its battle formation, shouting their battle cry. So now we get to see the scene from David's perspective. Are these soldiers lining up in battle formation because they're about to battle? No, they're afraid to battle, remember? They're just going to stand there and listen to Goliath. And what's Goliath going to do? He's going to insult God. He's going to insult God's people. And so it says in 21, Israel and the Philistines lined up in battle formation, facing each other, hill to hill. David left his supplies in the care of the quartermaster, and he ran to the battle line. And when he arrived, he asked his brothers how they were. Brothers, how are you? What's going on here? And while he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion Goliath from the Philistines came forward to the battle line, and he shouted his usual words. Do we remember what the usual words were? The author gave them to us earlier in the chapter, right? Earlier in the chapter, Goliath had said, I defy you, your puny God. I will represent my people. Who will represent you? Send me a man so that we can fight. And when all the Israelite men saw Goliath, they retreated and were terrified. It's the same story. Previously, so right before this happened, an Israelite man had declared, "Do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel." It's like David's overhearing somebody who's giving us the interpretation of what's going on. The king will make the man who kills him very rich and will give him his daughter. Like, if only there was somebody who could go and do this. The king will also make the family. I love this, by the way. You know, you're going to get riches, you're going to get a wife, and you're going to get a tax exemption. See at the end of verse 25, the king will also make the family of that man's father exempt from paying taxes in Israel. And David spoke to the men who were standing with him. What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? There's some swagger here if you'll just notice. First off, he calls them uncircumcised. And the background on that is that the circumcision was a sign of somebody who has a covenant relationship with God in ancient Israel. And this guy did not have a relationship with God. So who is he to give advice or make a statement? He doesn't even know our God. And here he is out here speaking against our God. Ours is the what kind of God? Yeah, and this what's inherent to that is that, well, Goliath has gods. They're not living gods. They're just idols. We'll note here, this is a big moment. David speaks up when no one else would. And I notice that he really puts everything in order here. He doesn't say, I want to be the hero to make the money, to get the girl, to get the tax exemption. He says, who is this guy that he would go against our God, the living God? But just remember David. We have to understand who he is, why he's anointed. David's faith didn't start right here. He didn't just say, this is my opportunity to be faithful. Let me start now. David had faith in the previous chapter and the previous year, and he had faith when he was being anointed king. He had faith when he was shepherding the sheep. He had faith when he got up early and obeyed his father. And those little things, he had faith in those little things. And now he's the kind of man who has faith in a very big thing. Jesus taught about this in two different parables. He said, whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. So in little and in much, David will have the same faith in the same God. So remember, he asked them, what will be done? And the troops told him about the offer, and concluding, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. And this part people often skip over, but just know that when David was being faithful in little and faithful in much, he wasn't totally supported by his family. David's oldest brother, this is 1 Samuel 17:28. The oldest brother Eliab listened to him as he spoke to the men, and he became angry. His own brother. His own brother, who's just standing out there taking all the insults from Goliath, insults aimed at God. And the brother says, why did you come down here? Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? He's insulting the small amount of responsibility that David has. Oh, did you have somebody watch your sheep so you could come down here? It's just really older brother vibes here. I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle. You probably came down here to watch us get slaughtered. And David responds, what have I done? It was just a question. And then he turned from those beside him to others in front of him and asked about the offer. The people gave him the same answer as before. And what David said was overheard and reported to Saul. And David was brought to him. Saul said, let me hear about this guy. I heard somebody's willing to step up. Like, can you imagine Saul on the throne? And the youngest son, who's just a shepherd, a messenger. He's like the Uber driver. He just showed up to bring the food. And now he's before the king. And David says, as he comes in, don't let anyone be discouraged by him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine. And notice what the king says. You can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a youth. He's been a warrior since he was young. Again, Saul focused totally on externals here. He's bigger than you. He has better training than you. And I noted here, note Saul's godless perspective. This is, God's been left out of the story. I mean, he's supposed to be the king. He's not doing his part to represent Israel physically. He's also not doing his part spiritually, because he probably should have prayed at this moment or ask some follow-up questions, but instead he just said, you can't do it. It's not you. I'm looking at you. I'm looking at the outside. You're not the guy for the job. But David answered Saul, your servant, here's my resume. Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. If we stopped right there, it would almost sound like David saying, I'm pretty strong. Like, I've done some physical feats, but watch where he goes with this, because there's a point he's making. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Then David said, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. So was he saying, oh, I'm just such a big, tough guy. I can kill a bear and a lion, and so I'm going to kill this guy like I did that. That's the macho man stuff. But did you notice? Here's the logic. He said, I was faithful in little when I was a shepherd, and God delivered me. And now it's this big moment. I'm going to be faithful in much, and I know that God will deliver me. But he did see it right in the little things. He had to see it right in the little things. What wouldn't work is if he said, I pulled up my bootstraps and I applied my smart brain and my big muscles and I took care of business in the little things. But maybe God will help me in the big things. No, he was faithful in little and God delivered him. He saw it that way. He was faithful in much and now God will deliver him. And so Saul said, notice Saul's perspective changed from godless, at least on a superficial level. Saul is now putting God into the equation. Well, go and may the Lord be with you. And then Saul said, but you know, some externals would help. I think you need my armor and weapons. Saul's got some great armor. Kind of reminds me of Goliath's armor. These guys are more similar than we might normally realize. Saul had his own military clothes put on David. He a bronze helmet on David's head. Man, Goliath's got a bronze helmet. Let's give David one. And David strapped his sword on over the military clothes, and he tried to walk, and he was not used to them. I can't walk in these, David said to Saul. I'm not used to them. So David took them off, and instead, he took his staff in his hand. I mean, this is when he was a faithful shepherd. These were the tools of the shepherd, okay? He chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi, and he put them in the pouch in his shepherd's bag. And then with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine came closer and closer to David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. We know that Saul's sin involves disobedience and even envy, we've seen. Goliath's sin includes blasphemy against God and also pride. Do you notice why he's fighting, why he's angry? He despises David. I just hate this guy. That's what he's saying. There's a reason he's going to fight. There was a movie they did recently, and I included some images because it might help us. We did not have a Nikon there 3,000 years ago to capture the moment, but this is a portrayal of perhaps, and I like to scale, they made the smaller guy carrying the big shield, and then there's Goliath, the warrior. And here's what Goliath says. Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? And then he cursed David by his gods. So you can imagine, and the author doesn't include it here, but him making reference to the gods that he worships very much reminds me of the time when Elijah went up against the priests of Baal. Goliath believes in these false gods. He believes that they have power. And to some extent, I'm sure they do have a demonic power, but compared to the one true living God, they can do nothing. And if God anointed David to be king, then not even the power of Goliath could make God a liar. I think David knows that. Come here, the Philistine called to David, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts. In other words, you know, there's vultures flying around. They're hungry, David. I'm going to feed them right now. And you look at David, and this movie had portrayed David as just a small, young, thin man, and he's looking up at the giant, and here's what he says. This is one of the best battle speeches I've ever heard. You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. It's not personal pride. I'm not fighting for my own name now. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpse of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then, and what's the point? Then all the world will know that David is awesome. Notice again his motivation here. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God. And this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or spear or javelin that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us. And when the Philistines started forward to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet them. They're running toward each other. And David put his hand in the bag. He took out a stone. He slung it, and he hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And David overpowered the Philistine and killed him without having a sword. David ran and stood over him. He grabbed the Philistine's sword. He pulled it from its sheath and he used it to kill him. And then he cut off his head. Now, why would he do that? And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they fled. And peculiar enough, David cuts off the head and he takes it with him. He carries it around. Now, this sounds sick, but there's something important that's going to happen here. There's a valuable parallel. David took Goliath's head and brought it to Jerusalem. And he put Goliath's weapons in his own tent. And I added here, we just skip ahead to 54 and 55, and this is where we'll end, is Saul, who just met David, and he's seen him before. When Saul had seen David going out to the Philistine, he asked Abner, the commander of the army, whose son is this youth, Abner? Like, who's this guy? An amazing parallel. And perhaps there's nobody in the Old Testament that better gives us a glimpse of the true and better King Jesus than David does here. Because for all the things that David does, God gives us even better in Jesus. The people of Israel say, who will represent us? Goliath calls, who's going to represent? And we say the same thing. Are you going to represent you when you stand in judgment before God? Well, God, I had pretty good church attendance. I think you should let me in to your eternal kingdom. Of course not. We need a much better representative. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 5. Adam, the first man, has been our representative for a long time. He sinned, and we went on doing just like he did. I like to blame Adam, but the reality is I sin just about often, all the time, okay? Jesus is our perfect representative. So when Adam failed on the battlefield, you know what? Goliath failed on the battlefield. David eventually fails too. Jesus steps down from the throne room of heaven into the battlefield of this world. He fights the perfect fight. He lives the perfect life. He dies in place of sinners like us, and he rises from the dead, proving he is God. So who do we want our representative to be? Jesus is saying he will be our representative. If we come to him by faith and ask him to forgive us, he will be our representative. And when God looks at you for all the sins that you have done, he will see his son, our perfect representative. And 1,000 years after David brings the head of Goliath to Jerusalem, Jesus gets led out of the city of Jerusalem to a place called the place of the skull, Golgotha. And many people have wondered, is this place Golgotha, named after Goliath of Gath, perhaps where the head of Goliath was buried? But in any regard, even if that's not the case, David decapitates this great enemy here and puts his head in Jerusalem. Jesus will decapitate the great enemy of sin and death and Satan. He will win this ultimate victory on the cross in the very same place. And for as much as we could appreciate David's victory here, Jesus is going to win a cosmic victory. David gets honored. How ought we honor our representative who put death to death in Jerusalem? A couple applications. Who will represent us? Trust Jesus to represent you. And this is especially true of our salvation. We should not trust our own good works to save us or give us acceptance in God's eyes. We already have that acceptance if we've trusted Jesus as our representative. So even when I missed my prayer and I didn't do my Bible study, I should remind myself I didn't do that so that God would like me. He already loves me because he's put Jesus as my representative. But in terms of applying this even a little bit more in our lives, think about, why did Goliath fight? Why did David fight? There's a huge contrast here. You know, Goliath fights out of blasphemy and pride. David fights out of faithfulness and to honor the living God. Pastor Jesse read that passage earlier, 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Just so you know, spiritually dead people, they don't have that fight in them. They just do whatever they feel like doing. And this is normal way of the world. People feel, I feel like drinking too much tonight, so I'm just going to do what I feel like doing. I feel like blowing up on my friend because I'm just sick and tired of it. I'm just going to do what I feel like doing. And we could go on and on. But David's the man after God's own heart. Rather than just always doing whatever he feels like doing, which is kind of what Saul does, even in this part of the book, David's the man after God's own heart because he aligns with God's will. And may God keep aligning us with his will so that we can be those kind of people after his own heart. Prayer is like a top way that we just align ourselves with God's will. We not only bring our needs and wants to God, but we also are saying, God, your will be done. Like David, may we fight the good fight. And I'm not telling you to go out and throw some rocks at people that are ungodly, because the New Testament makes it clear everybody here has a fight to fight, and I think that we get it wrong sometimes. The first and foremost fight that we're called to, that we're all called to, is an inward spiritual battle. We're saying, Jesus has done much. He was faithful in much, so we can be faithful in little. Jesus won the battle. He died on the cross for our sins. But now, what we're called to do is exactly what the author Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Don't chase greed and evil desires and sinful pleasures. The inward battle, the fighting the good fight, is pursue contentment. What did he say in 1 Timothy 6? Godliness, endurance, love, gentleness. The inward spiritual battle we are called to with the same motive as David, for the honor of the living God who died for us and set us free. So are we faithful in very little? That would be an application for us to discuss in just a moment. We'll have a short time of discussion. Jesus said this on two different occasions. In Luke 16:10, the parable of the dishonest manager, he said, whoever's faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is unrighteous in much. And God has given us all, at least he's given us very little over which we should be faithful and righteous. Might be something in your life. I could think, oh, I've got this big responsibility to preach the sermon on Sunday, but really, I need to be faithful in the things that maybe get overlooked. Am I praying with my child? Just the little things. You could be faithful in your role as a parent, a child, a grandparent. You could be faithful in your role as a church member. You could be faithful in your job that you have. Think about right now the very little thing in which God has called you to be faithful. Jesus also said in Matthew 25:23, which is the parable of the talents, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share in your master's joy. But if we could summarize all of this into just one bottom line, as we bring the narrative of David and Goliath to some application, remember this, Jesus is faithful in much. So trust him to represent you. Fight the good fight. Be faithful in little. Let's pray. God, we praise you as the living God. You are more faithful than even King David. Thank you that we get to see a glimpse of you even in David's victory. Thank you for sending Jesus to represent us. Help us to trust you and your work at all times. I pray that you would strengthen us to fight the good fight of the faith. I pray that you would align us with your will. Whatever you want to be done, God, we trust that you are good, You see, even when a sparrow falls to the ground, and that doesn't even happen without your consent. So, Lord, align us with your will. Teach us to be faithful in very little things. For your honor alone, you've been faithful in much. Help us to be faithful in little. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, the living God. Amen.